Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Hi listeners, welcome to Thrive Deeper. As we join this episode with Pastor Matt, I wanted to mention the Thrive Daily Bible Reading Guide, the companion to this podcast. Pastor Matt writes daily readings in this quarterly publication as we journey through the Bible together. If you're not using the Thrive Daily Bible Reading Guide, we'd encourage you to give it a go. The conversations we have here on this podcast go deeper into each of the daily readings, and we think it'll encourage you to continue in a daily habit reading God's Word. You can find out about the Thrive Daily Bible Reading Guide at our website, thrivetoday.tv. One word, thrivetoday.tv. You can subscribe to a printed booklet mailed to you every 3 months, or you could subscribe to the ebook edition, which is available every quarter as well. The Thrive Daily Bible Reading Guide, available now via our website, thrivetoday.tv. We'd encourage you to give that a go. Now, let's jump into our conversation with Pastor Matt as we pick up our readings together in Thrive. Hi, Matt.
Afternoon, Stu.
Thrive Deeper. Here we are again, and picking up the last part or last half of my favourite book of the Bible, Nehemiah, which we talked about last episode. We covered chapters 1 through to chapter 6.
Yep.
And we sort of touched on chapter 7, but we'll pick up from chapter 7 and continue on. So welcome, listeners. Great to have you with us. If you thought the last episode on Nehemiah, chapters 1 to 6, was exciting. It was. Lots got done. The walls got built in 52 days, but there's some even more exciting things that happen in this latter half.
Yep.
As in a sense, Nehemiah, from a leadership sort of administrative kind of visionary person, sort of steps into the background, and Ezra, the spiritual leader, sort of steps into the foreground. It's like that the foundations have been laid now, and the structure's in place and the processes are in place. Now Ezra can come forward to the and start to move people forward in a spiritual
It comes to, the story comes to a climax, only to finish in a slight anticlimax, is a
I wasn't going to let anyone
which is
know
an intentional
that.
No, well, yeah, but it's actually an important intentional thing that happens through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, these slight anticlimaxes at the end, because it leaves the future open-ended and there's still a question mark, there's something still remaining. And of course, from a Christian point of view, we know there is something still remaining.
Yes,
in fact, the most important thing is still remaining. And so that kind of open question mark that this book leaves with, because basically this is sort of the last narrative that we have from this post-exilic period before we hear about John Jesus, the Baptist and Jesus, of course.
I was just going to say, to place this in history to some degree, this is around 430 years before Christ. Mm. And it's really, even though it's not the last book in our Old Testament, it is actually the last historical record of Old Testament times,
really. That's right.
The next thing that happens is in the New Testament, obviously 430 odd years later when Jesus. So this is really the last narrative, as you say, from the Old Testament.
There's certainly, I mean, of course, a lot happens in in the 400 years.
Which we'll talk about as well.
We will talk about that. There's some great stories there. But in terms of biblical history, official biblical history, this is where it winds up now. And the sense of it being unresolved is very, very important, because the resolution is going to come in a few hundred years.
Yeah. Exactly. Mm. So, picking up where we left off, the wall's been rebuilt. They only had to put the doors on, I think, or the gates on at that point in time. And as we enter into chapter 7, we see that Nehemiah again confirms that the walls have been rebuilt, and he has the doors installed, and then starts to give people particular positions. And in fact, in particular, his brother Hanani, who becomes the governor of Jerusalem, and I think suggests probably broadly Judah, as we move forward. So, and then Nehemiah gives some instructions around the gates and when they should be open. Interesting, you know, normally you would open a gate at sunrise, but he's saying, no, let's keep the gate shut until the middle of the day, because they still knew that their friends, anti-friends in Geshem.
I think they're called enemies.
Yeah, that's it. Geshem and Tobiah and Sanballat are still pretty riled up about the fact that these people have come in here. And in fact, as we'll read on, you know, there's some insiders that are trying to destabilize things even still through this section as we continue.
So this, it's actually the region now of Judea. This is when the New Testament speaks of Judea. It's roughly this area down around Jerusalem. I mean, it's roughly equivalent with the old Southern Kingdom.
Right.
It's a little smaller than that, and it's very much focused on Jerusalem. And so you get these areas, you know, Judea, Samaria, and these become big part of the New Testament.
Yes, that's right.
Sort of layout, really.
Yeah. So, which, of course, Jesus uses the term when he sends them out to Judea. To
Samaria and the ends of the earth. That's right. Yep. Yep. That's right. So as we step into, one of the things, of course, that you mentioned is the repopulation of the city, which is really important because a city that's not populated is not a city that can be defended. And so you have to have a really robust population in the city. Now that the walls are there, this is something that's attractive. But they have to go out and draw people in.
Because these exiles are to come back, and we've got a comprehensive list of them here, Jerusalem was in ruin. So they'd all settled on their family inherited patches of land. It was an agrarian kind of culture, so they were out in the fields. Mm. That's what they were doing. And so there needed to be a process to say, well, look, we need some people to inhabit the city.
Yeah.
And this is what Nehemiah is doing.
Yeah, that's right. And it often worked like that. Families would have someone in the city that to play a part in the official elements of Jerusalem and the running of the little nation state. Yeah. Vassal nation state as we have it here. But they, of course, they would have a state still.
Yeah.
That's how their income is as an agrarian society.
But I think also, Matt, we tend to separate sort of the spiritual from the normal day-to-day stuff. Mm. For them, the thing that set them apart was their spirituality, this place of Jerusalem, was the place of the temple. So it wasn't like they needed guys there to run the business of the place. It was as much we need to elevate the value of our spiritual heritage.
Absolutely, absolutely. And so the population of Jerusalem was very much about also enabling that priests to be the key religious center for the nation.
So then we get a big list of names.
Yeah, we get a big list of names. Actually, the list in Ezra 2, which is essentially inserted here.
Mordecai was one of them, I noticed. In verse 6.
Yeah,
he's one of the guys that came back in the initial kind of group back.
Yeah, so it's good, nice little sort of hyperlink to the book of Esther there. Presuming, of course, it's the same Mordecai. I mean, you know,
He's listed up the top there with Nehemiah and the sort of the key people with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, and then the number of the Israelite men that included from those families and descendants of those families. So it's hard to know for sure, but be nice.
And Tobiah there gets a mention.
Well, Tobiah gets mentioned right at the bottom of the list because it was listed this way. The following are those who came from Tel-Malah, Tel-Hashar and Sherub, Adon and Immah, but were unable to prove their ancestral families and that their lineage were Israelite. They were Delaiah's descendants, Tobiah's descendants, and Nakoda's descendants. So this potentially is the Tobiah that's giving Nehemiah, or has been giving Nehemiah all the grief and continues to.
Yep.
He wants to think of himself as being one of the Jewish people and therefore to influence, and clearly he's married into a Jewish family. Mm-hmm. His kids have married into a Jewish family. And so he's kind of on the inner trying to really influence things here, as he did before the wall was built and as he's going to continue to do as we read.
And so just a reminder for listeners, so along with Sanballat and Geshem that were opposing the building of the walls, he's one of those guys.
Yeah.
But he has this foothold inside the community and, in a sense, being able to pull strings inside the community because of his connections, which is why, you know, Nehemiah is always conscious of internal opposition as well, not just external opposition. And in fact, we'll see at the end of the book of Nehemiah that he actually, Tobiah ends up being a problem yet again.
He does.
Internally, he gets another inroad in, so we hear a bit about him. So yes, interesting mention that he gets.
So the reason,
in an otherwise boring you know, list of names, you do get these little tidbits there, don't you?
Yeah, exactly right. But it's good. I mean, what it really does is it says this wasn't just, oh, and a few people came back. It's clearly numbered. There were 42,360 that came back that were all scattered around Judea. No one living in the city of Jerusalem at this stage. Yeah. There weren't even any houses built. There was just a wall. And so now there's the process of actually trying to draw people in to live in the city.
Yeah. And it shows, you know, I think this shows too an important biblical value is in that God works through people, through actual people. Historical people, and their names are listed down because they played a part in this thing that God was doing. And it's why at length the names of these people are mentioned.
Well, I think also lineage was so important in the past.
That's right.
You know, they needed to know they were who they were.
Yeah,
and so this lineage becomes very important.
And lineage is important because of continuity, because continuity with the past, because God is building something. He's building a people through whom the Messiah is going to come and so forth. And so certainly through this period, lineage, is very important. As we move into chapter 8, Stu, we have this remarkable spiritual revival, essentially. And we've seen, you know, we've seen something like it already with Ezra. There are a couple of moments in the book of Ezra. We saw how Ezra leads this time of repentance and so forth earlier on. But this is another moment. And actually here, Ezra now makes his first appearance in the book of Nehemiah.
That's right.
And he's going to play a leading role in this, essentially, a religious reform. So his previous religious reform is recorded in Ezra chapter 9 when he mourned and prayed over that issue of intermarriage.
Yeah.
So the people gather. We don't know exactly what the occasion is, and they call in him to come and lead again in the public reading of the law. Probably part of the Pentateuch, probably, particularly, I think, probably Book of Deuteronomy, most probably at this point that he's going to read from. And he stands up on this platform. They construct this platform and he's up there with the other leaders around him so that all can hear and see. Mm. So there's a sense of solidarity with the other leaders. This is an important moment, right? Because they're going to dedicate this throughout the biblical story. You have important moments where the people bind themselves to keep to God, you know, to keep God's ways. And this is one of those moments. So you have this public reading of the law, this expression of solidarity and the way that it's all set up. And even he opens the law in ceremonial fashion. All the people stand, you know, as he opens the law. It's all very ceremonial. And they respond with amen and with worship. And then it seems then after this ceremonial opening of the law, it seems that given the number of people present, the Levites actually read and explain the law. And I think probably by explaining the law.
Translate maybe?
Yeah, probably translating it into Aramaic because at this point, remember, these people have grown up in Babylon.
Two generations at least.
Yeah. Two generations. So Aramaic really is their language. Now their native language. Hebrew is still their sort of historic language as a people. And it's the language of their scriptures. So they, I think, kids, particularly in pious families, would have learnt Hebrew like they do today. Yeah. But even in the time of Jesus.
Jesus spoke Aramaic.
That's right. They would have spoken Aramaic. I mean, you know, throughout Jesus' ministry, most of the communication would have been in Aramaic. Mm. Of course, but the public reading of scriptures would have been gone back to Hebrew. So this is probably what's happening there. So the Levites are active and they're explaining that, you know, in groups. And this took it takes half a day. Good.
Yeah. And good they're standing.
6 hours of this. Yeah. It's pretty significant time from daybreak till noon. Yeah. You know, next time you feel like the sermon's boring, just remember.
Well, you've been standing too long in worship because you're on the second song.
That's right.
These guys were there for.
Quite the opposite to being bored. People are really struck to the heart.
Yeah,
and
totally.
I think that, you know, that they've deeply moved and they respond with weeping. And I mean, this is where I think there's a good argument here for it being the book of Deuteronomy because it's such a personal book. There's a real pleading of God, remember me, don't forget, you know, love me with all of your heart. It's this.
And so they're realizing how much
God
down.
I mean, when you read the book of Deuteronomy, it just seems to fit this kind of heartfelt imploring, and particularly the blessings and curses there at the end of Deuteronomy. I think this really, you know, I think it really would have tugged on their hearts. And so...
So this is really an act of repentance, in a sense, this weeping and sorrow is in a sense, them realizing how far short they've
fallen. Yeah, that's right.
And recognizing that they want to put that right
somehow. So it's really, I mean, the people are really broken over this. And in fact, so much so that they actually have to try and calm them all down. Mm. It says in verses 10 and 11 that, Ezra and the Levites have pretty hard job of actually calming everyone down. Yeah.
Do you think for some of those people that have come back, it may have been the first time they'd heard that? I mean, did they have, you know, access to, and the ability to communicate?
Well, this is actually a fair while after they have come back.
Yeah,
so
that's true.
Yeah, so it may have actually been a long time. You've got a whole new generation of people. So I think to a lot of people, this is
the first time.
Fairly new. Yeah, that's right. Mm. And this, of course, is going to establish something. Yeah. I mean, this is all the roots of what is going to become pious Jewish practice. You know, Jesus reading in the synagogue. This is where this practice really starts. Well, actually, I mean, the whole synagogue system starts in the exile, in the diaspora. So there had been some of that, but you get the sense here that people had neglected, there'd been a sense of neglect. I mean, there'd been a fragmenting of the community, and when that happens, you know, these other things tend to go. Yeah. But here, you know, here you've got, and I think the reason this is highlighted is this just becomes a really core aspect of the spiritual life of the Jewish people.
Yes.
They become the people of the word, the people of the book. Mm-hmm. And that's very much carried through into the New Testament. I mean, built on Paul talks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And he's talking about the scriptures with the addition of the apostolic writings on top of that. So you still get this very strong emphasis on God's word, God's written word. And so,
one of the very early sort of actions in Christ's ministry was to read from the word in the synagogue.
That's right. Yeah. And I think, I mean, it's interesting to note too, through church history, that invariably great times of renewal, of spiritual renewal, have always been accompanied by a renewed focus on the word of God, not in a really legalistic, you know, abstract kind of doctrinal way, but in a real engagement with the word of God and a real heart engagement. That's what we see here. And so this segues into a time of celebration. They subsequently also...
Because essentially what they're saying is the fact that you recognize how far astray you've gone is actually something to celebrate because it allows us to move forward now.
That's right, yeah. And so, yeah, so this segues to this great celebration. They reinstitute the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, to celebrate the things that God has done in the past. And throughout this whole feast, though, you get this emphasis on the law. So Ezra's reading from the law the whole time. In chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God." Mm. And so, yeah, here's this emphasis on the law of God.
And the Israelites, it says there as well, the Israelites had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. So, you know, the celebration of the festival of shelters or tabernacles really hadn't been celebrated until...
Yeah, that's right.
For the first time here.
Yeah. You get the sense too here that in this period, and I think this is a result of the exile too, you get the elevation of Torah of... And when, you know, when it talks about the law of the Lord, in a sense, and this I think is implicit in Ezra being a scribe, the fact that it's a scribe that leads this emphasis on the scriptures now, and they're going to in some ways sit right beside the temple as kind of equally important.
And
it's interesting here that all of this is happening, this great spiritual revival, the celebration of the tabernacles. This reading of the law isn't actually happening inside the temple, because the problem with that is that there are a number of people who are excluded from that.
Yeah, that's right.
And the point of this is this includes everyone. And so this is not something that happens in the temple. It happens alongside that as a separate aspect of the life of God's people. And so, you know, even throughout Israel, and as had been the case in the diaspora, there's this emphasis on the public gathering and the public reading of God's word. Yeah. So we have, as we go into chapter 9, we have this further description. I mean, this is such an important moment. We get quite a lengthy description of this time of confession. Renewal. Mm. It says in chapter 9, verse 2, they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. And then we have the prayer that they prayed, fully transcribed here in the rest of this chapter. Mm. And I mean, these prayers are important because they exemplify this moment of re-entry. That these prayers are, that they exemplify what actually leads to this time of renewal. And that's why I think these prayers that are recorded here, I think they're so important for us to look at, because they show us what is it that breaks the sort of the malaise or the hard-heartedness. What is it that breaks open things and leads to this time of renewal? And invariably, it's the heart that is expressed in these sorts of prayers.
Yeah.
And so I think they're really valuable for us to read. And it's interesting that, again, and we've noticed this before, here is this practice of corporate confession.
Yes, that's right.
Not only corporate, it's not only a confession that is we have sinned, including Ezra and Nehemiah and everyone,
but ancestors,
we along with our ancestors. So they're confessing not only their sins, but the sins of their forefathers, going right back to the beginning.
And important, I think, to note too, before this prayer, they had actually separated themselves from foreigners. So this was, they were really trying to hone down on who God had set apart.
Yeah,
it's for us to own this, and then they go into this amazing prayer.
So the prayer acknowledges everything that God has done for his people from the time of Abraham, and they're praying right through. It shows how historically minded these people were. They saw God, because sometimes I think we can think in very abstract theological terms. They thought about God in very historical
in
narrative form, right? Yeah. So when they thought of God, it wasn't trying to sort of abstractly define God. I mean, I think they did have a sense of God being infinite and eternal and all his being and attributes and so forth. But they thought history.
Yeah.
They thought God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, the God of Moses.
Us
the God
and God's
of,
story.
Yeah, that's right.
Or God now story, however you want to look
so
at it.
So it was very much God as he has revealed himself through our history. Yeah. And one of the most important things that is revealed throughout that history is God's constant faithfulness despite the people's faithlessness but his continual perseverance with his people. And of course they're very mindful that they need that now. They need this same God to be working now as he did in the past.
Because they realized at the previous assembly how far short they had fell of God's faithfulness to them.
Yeah. So you get this standard form of corporate historical confession. They go, they tell the story and, you know, we sinned and God did, even though God did this and he was good, yet we didn't trust and we sinned. And it's always we, this sense of solidarity with the past. But then it also celebrates, as I said, it celebrates Yahweh's perseverance and enduring faithfulness to his promises. And
it kind of ends, here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could enjoy its fruit and its goodness. Here we are, slaves in it, you know. Its abundant harvest goes to the kings because, of course, the part of the Persian Empire is still here. You have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. So it's because of our sins. It's not because, God, you've done this or because they're bad, but it's because we haven't been what you called us to be.
Yeah, and so there's still this plea here, and this is the unresolved, these moments of unresolve in the narrative. Like there is this sense, wow, God's brought us back. The temple's been rebuilt. The city's been rebuilt. We're being reconstituted as God's people in our home, on our home ground.
Yeah.
And yet things aren't quite they're not quite in accordance with the grand promises of the prophets. And so in all of this confession, there is this plea, there's more, it's the praying, essentially, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus taught us to pray. So there's this sense of anticipation for the more that God's going to bring about.
So in a sense, they're renewing their covenant promises to God, because God's been faithful all the way through, and now they're saying, as we renew our covenant with you, please do the things
that's
that
right.
you've promised to do.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. So after this, the whole community then bind themselves to obey God by oath, and even in writing, all the leaders get together and they put it on a scroll and they all imprint it with their seals. They make a few important specific promises, vows that they make. They vow not to intermarry.
Yep.
They vow to maintain the temple services. Mm. They vow to give their first fruits, as it says in chapter 10, verse 39. It says, we will not neglect the house of God. That's the importance of the
And not to trade on fruits. The Sabbath.
That's right. That. Not to trade on the Sabbath. That's right. Now, these vows are important because just hold those in mind, the things that they vow, because when we get to chapter 13, we're going to see some issues with that. But that's you know, an important moment of them, again, binding themselves by covenant to the God who has bound himself to them. As we move into chapter 11 and 12, this deals again with the repopulation of the city against this is really important for it's the maintenance of the city, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Also for the defense to create a centralized political capital.
Temple roles, all those sorts of things.
For all the temple roles, this is an important religious center we need. You know, we need people. And so the rural towns are to cast lots so that one in every 10 people are moved to the city, and they basically become representative provincial leaders.
Yeah. In Jerusalem.
So, and these are, and then are listed in chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12. And then there's this celebration of the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. And it's interesting, Stu, how much space is actually given to describing the celebration. You know, it's interesting to think why, you know, why doesn't it just say, oh yeah, they celebrated and they had a great time. But actually goes through it because celebration and the enjoyment of this moment, this is an important pause moment. God has been faithful and they dwell in it. And I think Nehemiah wants the reader to remember this, right? Yeah. Remember, there was something to celebrate. And we're going to pause here because as we move into chapter 13, things get a little problematic. Yeah. So it's the climactic moment, this celebration that's described here in detail is these sort of, well, you'd like to think it'd be nice if this was where the book ended. That'd be a nice sort of ending, you know, as the credits come up, you know, you've got all of this celebration and they're all having a good time and they're, you know, and yet you get this really strange ending that shows, no, actually this isn't the end of the movie. This is just the end of an episode.
Yeah.
And it's before, anticipating the most important episode.
Before we move into 13, I want to come back to the celebration thing because I think there's a really important point for us today as well. It's kind of a spiritual marker. It's the ability to go back and go, because there were going to be tough times ahead, to be able to look back and go, remember when God did this for us, you know? Yeah. And if you just sort of pass it by really quickly, it doesn't stick in your head.
Exactly.
But there's something they can come back to and go, no, here's a spiritual marker here. When we had the walls completed, the city of Jerusalem populated, that's a significant thing that we need to have to come back to when maybe things don't go so well.
Absolutely. I think that's so important. I think having regular times in our lives, Stu, to actually stop and to say, I remember when God did this, these moments. Because I think as I look back in my life, I can recognize key moments.
Yeah.
You know, my life is punctuated by key moments where I saw the faithfulness of God just so clearly. And what it does in the present, it means you can look at your situation now and say to yourself, I have no excuse not to trust God.
Yeah, that's right.
I have no excuse not to trust God.
Well, it also prevents you, from my own experience, it prevents you from second guessing. I remember when we moved here from New Zealand, feeling a real sense of God calling us here, it felt like everything fell apart the minute we got here.
Yeah.
But I knew that God had, and I had to go back to that point, that spiritual marker, because then I could push through whatever this was.
Yeah, that's right.
Because I knew, I'm meant to be here. There's no doubt about that. And it's just important to register those, I think.
Yeah.
So, but then as you say, where it would have been good to end, it's a wonder they didn't just decide not to put this in. But Nehemiah goes back to Artaxerxes, of course, because
he does. He goes back to Susa.
He wasn't allowed
long
to just,
journey.
Yeah, he wasn't just allowed to leave. It was like, how long do you need? And he told the king how long he thought he needed, and that he'd be coming back. And it's probably, well, I don't know, what, 6-7 month journey, back. He's gone back,
And then he's away for a while.
About
and so,
10 years, I think.
Yeah, and so this kind of postscript to the story is what he finds when he comes back, you know. And of course, because we've got to remember the vows that had been made and all of that. That was the last big thing in the celebration of God's faithfulness.
Yep.
And so you get this little postscript. He comes back and he finds, to his horror, that there's a number of things going on, and they pretty much, I mean, it's interesting, Stu, how they correspond directly with, or at least the way that they're described corresponds to the vows, the things that they said they would do, they're not doing, and the things that they said that they wouldn't do, they are doing. And so, first of all, they were admitting foreigners to the worship ceremonies.
Yeah. And important to remember that Ammonites and the Moabites were historical kind of enemies, really, of the nation of Israel from the time of the Exodus.
Yeah, that's right. And of course not. And I think it's important to recognize that though this is generally the case with these people groups, it does not exclude individuals, because we remember Ruth is one of the, Ruth is a Moabite, right? And she was given just such privileged access and embraced by God and the covenant community. And so anyway, that's, the first issue that he deals with. And then we have, here we have Tobias, the second thing. One of the priests had actually given this guy Tobiah, who was one of the guys working with Sanballat and these others to oppose the rebuilding. This is the guy that had, had these connections internally. So he's given a room in the temple itself, no less.
And we already know from the previous thing that he couldn't really prove his lineage. So here's in the temple.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so he's obviously using this as a base to try to continue to work on integrating Judah into the Samaritan region. So he's, he's trying to pull strings internally to still make this happen. And oh man, I mean, you can imagine Nehemiah's thinking, what on earth? Like, after everything that we went through, how is this guy being given this, this room in the temple? And then thirdly, the community had failed to maintain the ministry of the Levites. All the Levites had returned to their fields.
Yeah, because they couldn't afford to live in the temple because no one was bringing the provisions.
That's right. Yeah. So, they were going back to their fields. So this is, so the temple services, I mean, goodness me, the services of the temple weren't, weren't continuing as they should. Mm. And then they were working on the Sabbath. They were even trading on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
They were even admitting merchants into the city to trade on the Sabbath. I mean, That's such a big no-no at this time. And then, of course, going right back to the original problem that Ezra dealt with in Ezra chapter 9.
Painfully dealt with too.
Painfully dealt with, and they're intermarrying again.
Yeah.
So that, in fact, it notes that many of the children were actually, he comes back and all of these kids are running around and they're speaking foreign languages, So even actually one of the high priest grandsons had even become son-in-law to Sanballat.
That's right.
It's that level of intermarrying. I mean, you're actually really intermarrying with the people who have been the cause of all the problems.
Yeah, that's right.
So in each case, as it goes through these, says that Nehemiah rebukes them harshly. And actually, in the final case, Stu, in chapter 13, verse 21, it says, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I think.
Don't try that at home.
I think Nehemiah's getting a little tired.
Well, you can kind of understand his frustration, though, when he knows what it cost when they had to make the decision, when Ezra, really, he didn't make the decision for the people. He propositioned the problem. They all then made the suggestion, let's separate from the non-Jewish people. Let's, and Ezra knew the pain that was going to be. These are families and kids and all sorts of things that are parting ways. And then they had the opportunity to start again and not find themselves there again. And here we are again. And you can kind of understand Nehemiah, because I think he's also recognizing that if they don't preserve this, to be the people that God wanted them to be, set apart, you have to be set apart.
That's right. Yeah.
And Nehemiah realizing, we aren't going to be God's people if we're not God's people. We can't be set apart if we're not set apart.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Mm. And I think, and particularly in this period, this is going to have a really important role. And of course, there's going to come a time where it's going to be all nations and all peoples. But at this moment,
this is
a really important stepping stone in God's plan. Mm. And they're just not with the plan, right?
Yeah.
I mean, they're focusing on their own things, their own political, whatever is going on here. But they just so easily lose touch with God's plan. And so right at the end of the book, I mean, in fact, as each of these issues is mentioned, along with Nehemiah's reforms, we have these phrases. So verse 14, this is in chapter 13, verse 14, remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I've so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. And then,
so those were things like he shut the gates to prevent the trading happening. He went and threw all Tobiah's things out the window. You know, he had to find somewhere else to live or work or wherever, whatever he was doing there. And you know, and then he came and spoke to the men who had intermarried again. And so for each of those things, he's kind of...
You get this phrase. And so verse 22, remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. And verse 29, remember me then, remember them, my God, because they defile the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And then finally, verse 31, remember me with favor, my God. You know, you just sense his heart here. Like he's doing everything, you know, he's doing his best here. And I think... You know, I think there's probably a sense in which Nehemiah is thinking, is this all going to wind up? I mean, this feels like almost a sense of despair here. But the remember, I think the plea for remember is not just about him.
Yeah.
I think he's saying, God, make my efforts bear fruit. You know, make my efforts bear fruit. And I think of similar prayers of Paul when he was dealing with all the shenanigans of the church, you know, all of the divisions and, you know, and he's thinking, and you just get this constant prayer of Paul, you know, he says, I'm praying for you, Dane, because he just wants, he sees all every possibility of this movement just dying in the water.
Yeah. And he realizes this is probably, you know, with if this doesn't carry through, then this could be the end of God's people.
Yeah, that's right. Know, absolutely.
It's been that close before. Let's not find ourselves there again.
Absolutely. And of course, I mean, this is the thing, Stu, we know the story. And I mean, the story actually from this period, and we'll go on after we, next episode, we're going to look at the amazing book of Malachi actually through this period. But after that, we'll have a look at the period, intertestamental period. Very interesting story. Suffice it to say, as we close though, Stu, we know the story. We know that God is still faithful. God still comes to his people. He still comes to his, all of the promises of the prophets still come through, even despite the unfaithfulness of the people. In fact, in the ministry of Jesus, we see in a sense, we see humanity at its, as its worst, unfortunately, but we also see God at his best in terms of faithfulness. Like God is true to his promises. He answers Nehemiah's prayers and we see God doing what he promised to do. And it just shows that God is faithful. But there is, I think in this book, there is this exhortation to us to stick with the plan. Faithfulness is important. You know, let's remember we have, like these people, we have dedicated ourselves to God's plan. Let's not lose sight of that. Let's walk with God and enjoy walking in his faithfulness.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.